That's already working. I wasn't anticipating that. Okay, good. We're going to start talking about the pattern of patterns. This is part two because there was a class this morning, and there is a recording of that if it would be helpful to you, either by way of encouragement or as incriminatory evidence. But there is a pattern of patterns that we should talk about today, that is Stephen's sermon. But before that, I want to talk a little bit more about what we mean by these patterns in the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is the one who authored this way of thinking and this way of reading the scriptures. So we are not overstepping our bounds as his children, or overstepping the way that we should be interpreting the scriptures when we do it this way. We are rather just following what Jesus himself showed the apostles how to do when he was on the road. You might recall that shortly after his crucifixion, he came upon some of them that were headed out to a little town called Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him immediately, so he got to join them and ask them a bunch of questions that, you know, they didn't realize that he knew the answers to, which is one of my favorite things to do with children, and probably yours as well. And Jesus is doing the same thing. They're kind of cute, these apostles. They tried, you know. And we all would have been in the dark in the same way. But Luke 24, at verse 27, it's recorded that Jesus, speaking to them, said, at verse 27, beginning with Moses and then all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And for a long time, I guess, for years, as a younger man, I would read this passage and I thought, well, why didn't they tell us what he said? You know, and I would read it and I'd get mad about it. Like, I want to know what is it that he told them? How did they interpret this? You know, how can I have what they had and do what they did, you know? Not to be something, but to say, when are we going to learn what they heard that was so encouraging to them? And it took a long time before I realized that this is actually revealed, not here in Luke 24, but it's revealed to us through the Acts of the Apostles. You begin to see that the way the apostles read the scriptures and the way that they expound upon them in the New Testament, especially in the book of the Acts, is exactly what Jesus was showing them how to do. And this passage here, or this verse rather, Luke 24 and verse 27, says that beginning with Moses and then all the prophets, he interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That is to say, all the scriptures were written about him. It's also to say, he started with Moses. And you'll find that this is the outline for Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. He started with Moses in some large degree. Further in the passage here in Luke 24, though, before we leave it, verse 32, after they realized who he was and he left their presence, they said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" I say this to you as an admonition about scripture, that it really should be setting the heart on fire. We ought to be moved by the things that we discover there, and the things that we realize God has done for us, and the salvation that God has worked on our behalf, and all the things that he has written that testify to his power, to, you know, his finger is on this. He's the one who did this. You can have your heart burn within you as you read the scriptures. In Luke 24, continuing at verse 44 and 45, just want to close out this thought about the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you." This is now after he appears to everybody. But they didn't understand well this death, burial, resurrection thing. And he said, "This is what I said to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And once again, we are given scant detail in Luke 24 about what is that precisely. But Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. And these are really a contiguous whole. It ends at Luke, but it picks up immediately at Acts chapter 1. And immediately he begins to show us what it is that Jesus was teaching. So we are given what they had. They began immediately to teach in this way. The Gospels are recorded in this way. The reason why they quote the passages that they do is not that those passages have some immediate literal bearing on the happenings of the first century. It's because they intone, I guess, the pattern that we're talking about here. They follow the mold. They fit the mold of Jesus very well. And that's the way in which they're reading. So without further ado, we should go over to Acts chapter 7. I want you to think about Stephen with me again. This is one of those passages where, you hear it a lot. It's a pretty popular sermon. And, you know, everybody who is first starting to teach is sent over to Stephen and to all the sermons of the Acts, you know, to make those your outline and follow that pattern there. And, you know, that's how you start teaching. So it's very familiar. And yet, I would challenge you and say that probably there was a long time during which you did not understand what Stephen was saying. And maybe that's even until now, if this is an early exposure for you. But it's time to understand it. The fact is that the preachers, Stephen is one of them, but all of them, Peter did this, and all the things that are recorded in the Acts, used the Old Testament. And they did so with great power. They were able, from the Old Testament, to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And we ought to be able to do the same thing. It is unchanged. And we have the fullness of the doctrine of Christ today in the New, but all it's doing is pointing you back to how this has always been so in the Old. So Stephen is giving you a method. We're told in Acts 6, that verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. This is something that I dare say we all need to have as the children of God. We want to be able to espouse God's word in a way that is very effective. This is not about making yourself into something or being some power, some great debater. I'm against debates. I'll go out on that controversial statement. I'm against them. I don't think they do any good. That's my opinion. That's not what this is for. The purpose of this is to say that he spoke with a wisdom that they couldn't fight. Now, before you say to me, well, he had a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit and you don't, watch out, friend. Why do you have a Bible in the first place? Isn't it so that you know what they said and so that you insist upon what they said? And if that's your problem, then you and I have a problem and we need to talk, because you've got to accept the authority of the Bible. This is written down for you and me to understand it. I don't need to have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because I have everything that he said right here in the Bible. And so do you. We don't need that. Anyway, even if we did have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't say anything except open your Bibles to... That's all that would happen. That's all that they had. So no, that's not the issue. The issue is that Stephen was using the book in a way that perhaps we haven't used to this point, and it's worth reading it together. All of this speech is from the Old Testament in Acts 7, and all of it applies to them in that very day. What he's saying to them between the lines is, they've always acted this way. The people of God have always rejected the one that God chose, and you are no different. You have done exactly what they have always done. That's what Stephen is saying. And they got it. They understood it. They weren't so thin-skinned as to throw rocks at him for calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. That's not why they're throwing rocks. They're throwing rocks because they understand what he's saying. There is a pattern here, and they stepped right into it. That's all that we're getting at. So let's look at it together. When we talk about Moses in Acts 7, in the sermon of Stephen, I'm just going to take it about verse 25, because that's probably the first piece of evidence that I would point to that's pretty clear. But this is the place where Moses, you know, sees you know, he goes out and he sees one of the children of Israel being oppressed by an Egyptian, and he delivers him. In that case, it results in the death of the Egyptian. Well, he goes out another day. He sees, in this case, two Israelites fighting, and he intervenes again to try and stop them. And, you know, they pushed him away. They didn't accept this. You remember that this is the account for us in the Exodus. Well, in Acts 7 and 25, it says about Moses, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Are we talking about Moses here? No. We're talking about Jesus here. He came to his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave authority to become children of God. He supposed his brothers would understand God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They sure didn't. Right, if you go further down in the text at verse 35, think about it this way. I'm just trying to convince you that this is what he's doing. As soon as we get into the groove of this, then you can understand how we do it ourselves. At verse 35 and 36 of Acts 7, after talking about Moses for some time, he comes to this conclusion. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the messenger who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Which Moses was it? It was this Moses, as in, this is the real Moses. Will the real Moses please stand up? That's who he is. Which one is he? It's the one they rejected. And when they rejected him, they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" You know the answer to that. God did. God made him the ruler and the judge. God sent him there to save them, to deliver them from Egypt. And they rejected him and they pushed him away. That's what we're saying. Jesus is the one who was chosen by God. Jesus is the one who is the judge and the king. Jesus is the one whom God sent, who hoped for better than what he got. And they rejected him, and they pushed him away and said, "Who made you the ruler and the judge?" Well, God did. That's what's happening here. This man God sent as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the messenger. This is the one who led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness, 40 years. So many things there, but you know, 1 Corinthians 10 tells you plainly that the Red Sea is a type of baptism. And you know the baptism gets its power from the blood of Christ. I don't have to tell you these things, right? But 1 Corinthians 10 tells you that that's a baptism. That's what we're saying here. How did he lead them out? He got them out of Egypt. What does it mean? They got forgiveness of their sins. They left that old world. How'd they do it? In the water of baptism. In the blood of the Lamb. Of the Passover. Right? That's intentional, friends. That is thoroughly, 100% intentional. And verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you." It's a great passage. "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Do you remember this passage in the Exodus? There's thunder, there's lightning, there's smoke. God's really scary. And they're very concerned about it. And they hear the noise and they're like, "Yeah, I have an idea. Hey, Moses, why don't you go talk to God and we'll stay over here?" You know. And so Moses shows up at the mountain and he says, "Lord, this is what they're saying." And God says, "Good. Write this down. Write this down." Why? Because that's exactly what he's going to do. He's too scary to deal with directly. You need a mediator. That mediator is a prophet that I will raise up. He will be from among your brothers, And whoever doesn't listen to him will be cut off from the people. That's the rest of that passage. They knew that passage pretty well. The audience to whom he was speaking, they knew that passage. They understood what he was saying. They are picking up what he is laying down, right? They got this. They're getting pretty angry. Because it's pretty hot. What he's saying to them is pretty hot. 38th verse. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the messenger who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. That's the real one. The real congregation. The real Mount Sinai. You see how it works? And how do we get the word of God? How do we know what God wants us to do? Well, in Moses' day, he spoke to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people, and they listened to it. But today, it's Jesus who has received living oracles to give to us. We get life in the Spirit through the words of Christ. And dare we intone Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you become a Christian? Only through the Bible. That's the only kind of child God has. He received living oracles to give to us. Who are we talking about? Moses? No. We're talking about Jesus here, understand? And then you say, well, this is already pretty offensive. That's right. And then it gets worse. 39 and 40. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt and said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. They didn't know what happened to Jesus, huh? Yeah, somebody rolled the stone away. His disciples took him by night. Mm-hmm. That's what they said, isn't it? It's not true. It's a lie. And they knew it was a lie. That's pretty hot, isn't it? Really bold for Stephen to say this to them. But it's absolutely true. This is exactly what happened. They refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. They turned to Egypt and said to Aaron, you make for us gods who will go before us. What is he saying here? Do you understand? We're beginning to intone this idea that they have a new religion. It's not the one that God gave them, that was looking for the Messiah to come, that becomes the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now we're establishing a new religion. We're turning back to Egypt. We're turning back to Moses, or to Aaron, rather. And we're going to start it that way. Who killed Jesus? The high priest Caiaphas, right? Aren't they the ruling class? Aren't they the ones who decided what Judaism would be? Acts 7:39 told you that that was true. That's how it started. They turned to Egypt. They said to Aaron, make something for us. This Moses, we don't know what became of him. You know, he seemed like he was pretty good. Got us out of that Egypt, you know, across the Red Sea. That was pretty, I'd never seen anything like that, you know, but here we are. These things that he's asking us to do, this cost that he's asking us to pay, what we have to give up, you know, I don't know about all that. Let's go back to something familiar and comfortable. Anybody do that today? You ever hear of that today? Is that a problem for us? Interesting. Well, what they're doing is establishing a new religion. At verse 43, you know, it gets worse than that. That, you know, 41 and 42 are really harsh. But 43 sticks with the theme of the pattern. You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Raphan, the patterns that you made to worship. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. What are we saying here in Acts 7, verses 43 and 44? We're saying, and by the way, this is a good translation here, the patterns that you made to worship. I know it says idols, but it's actually patterns. They made for themselves the gods according to what they wanted it to be. It was what they fashioned and what they fancied. That's what they worshipped and that's what they served. They changed the religion of God into something else. But he said, you didn't offer sacrifices to me when in wandering in the wilderness. You offered it to Moloch. You offered it to Riphan. The patterns that you made, but I gave you a pattern. That's what he's saying. You had the tent of witness. You had a pattern that I told Moses very specifically to follow to the nth degree. You had a pattern, and you exchanged it for this. That's what he's saying to them. So what's Stephen saying? This Jesus is your pattern. This Jesus is your tabernacle, and you have cast it off and made a new religion and a new idolatry that is not what God teaches. It is not what is supported. This is falsehood. And the end of those people was well known and well taught, I would venture a guess. They probably preached many a lesson about turning back to Egypt. They had probably preached many a lesson about rejecting Moses. Probably, you know, many a lesson about the pitfalls of idolatry, the pollution of the people with the Canaanite religions and the Canaanite traditions. How many such lessons had they done about things of this nature? I'm sure quite a few. But now it's aimed at them. Now they're the ones who have done this by rejecting the true Son of God. And that's tough. That's hard to take. But you see what he's done, Stephen. What Stephen has done here is to take a story that they know very well, the account of the life of Moses, a story whose facts are not in dispute, a story with which they were quite familiar, and the ins and outs and the applications of these things they knew very well and understood that. And he took that and applied it to Christ. And when you put that filter over it, if you will, it just aligns completely. It meshes up 100%. There's no question that the facts in the life of Jesus mirror what was recorded about what happened to Moses. And what Stephen is saying here is extremely powerful, not because of the way he said it, not because, you know, he's joined some kind of speech club. It's because it's true. The Bible does say this. And these are the things that are recorded. And you can see they do correspond to the events in the life of Jesus. And that becomes pretty hard to argue with. That's what we're saying. That becomes hard to argue with. It's true. That's what gives it its power. It's true. That's what happened. That's what was written. That's what it meant. Now we know that's what it meant. This is what Jesus was telling them on the road to Emmaus. The things written about him and Moses. They knew the story. They followed, but never really put two and two together. Just didn't quite get there until it was pointed out to them, as this one is. But a whole bunch of different things become available to you when you start reading this way. We mentioned in the class today that Joseph is a great place to start. I think that Joseph is the simplest type. To me, that's like the easiest one to see, actually, even though we started with Moses, and that's the one that is laid out for us in Acts chapter 7, which is useful. That's giving us a method, giving us a way to interpret something that we can use to learn how to do this ourselves, and we should. But Joseph is the easiest one. Think about Joseph with me for just a moment. he is the father's favorite son. And his brothers hate him. They're jealous of him because he has the favor of the father. So what's the response here? Well, the response is to kill him, throw him into a pit. But he's not really dead. But they let out that he's dead. But he's not. He's not dead, then what is he doing? Well, he's becoming the great king, number two in command. Why is that? So that he can oversee the supply that will help the nation and that whole region of earth to survive the worst famine they had ever seen. 7 years of famine. They were going to die. It was a death sentence. If you didn't show up in Egypt and get grain from number two in command, Joseph, you had no way to escape. There was only one means of salvation, and that was to show up. And it's even recorded in there. They show up and they talk to Pharaoh, saying, "Give us bread." And he says, "Go talk to Joseph. Whatever he tells you, you must do." The Father sends us through Jesus Christ the Son today. And whatever he tells you, you must do. It's the only way to be saved. It's the only way to survive the worst famine that we've ever seen, which is sin. The condemnation of our sins is before us. The condemnation of hell awaits when you are not a child of God, when you don't have the forgiveness of your sins in the blood of Christ. And that you have to get through Jesus. There's no other way to get to the Father. There's no other way to survive. After all these things take place, his brothers, you know, and there's several things, lots of details there. How they didn't recognize him, even though because he was transfigured, right? Looked like an Egyptian king to them. Great and powerful. They didn't realize that it was their own brother. But after the death of Israel, they go to him, and they're worried that he might be angry about how things turned out. Remember his response in Genesis 50? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many people might be preserved alive as it is to this day." Now that's the real meaning of Joseph. You get it? It ain't about Joseph, it's about Jesus. We're responsible for his death, it's true. And we're responsible for that. I mean, my sins, your sins, that's why he died. That's on us. But he's willing to forgive, and the fact that he died and as unjust and as horrible as his death was, and I mean unjust at our hands, not at God's hands, as terrible as that was, he had to die in order for us to have forgiveness. And he knew that that was true. And Joseph forgave his brothers, and Jesus forgives us too, and is not ashamed to be called our brother. Psalm 22. Job, I say, is suddenly an interesting thing. Let me dangle Job in front of you for just a moment. Think about this. Did it ever occur to you, you know, when I was younger, you know, and I would read Job, you know, I'd get to about chapter 3, chapter 4, and I'd be like, "Man, this is a lot of complaining. How long is this? Oh, 40 chapters, come on. You know, this is a lot of complaining. I think I'm going to skip a little, brother. Skip a little, you know." Because I didn't understand it. I didn't know what it was about. And, you know, it's not just about suffering either. It's about a specific suffering. Did you not notice in chapters 1 and 2 of Job that in the conversation that happens in heaven, the Lord's taunt to Satan, and they're taunting each other, by the way. The Lord and Satan are taunting each other. It's heavenly trash talk there. But the Lord says to him, "Have you seen my servant? There's none like him in all the earth. He fears God and turns away from evil. You incited me against him without cause." That's how it goes. It's trash talk. You realize it's trash talk in chapter 2, right? Because they have this conversation and Satan goes out and does whatever he does, all this nasty stuff and killing. And he comes back and the Lord says, "Where have you been?" He says, "Oh, you know, wandering the earth to and fro. Nothing really. What a lie. And God knows it's a lie. And then he replies, oh, have you seen my servant Job? Did you notice that he didn't curse me? It's great. I love it. Love. God has a sense of humor, and it's wonderful. But the point of all that is that Job is not really about Job, is it? We're talking about Jesus. What's Job's sin? Well, when you start looking at the end of the book, you realize that Job's sin is that he's overstepped his boundaries as a human being. He hasn't said something that isn't true. Nowhere does it say that he said something that was not true. In fact, his friends are condemned for saying what's not true, even though they quote from most denominational manuals. But nothing biblical, of course. What they say is not true. They're Calvinists. They're all kinds of things. And it's just not true. And God was mad at them and said, you haven't said what is right about me as my servant Job has. So Job said things that were right, but he overstepped his boundaries. He doesn't know, and he shouldn't presume to know or demand to know. It's not his place as a mere human. But if you go back and you read it as Jesus speaking in his sufferings, well, Jesus has every right to say those things, and he does know. And suddenly you realize the whole thing is messianic prophecy. And the friends of Job, well, they're just human religions. They're people that mean well, they believe in God, and they have a system or a form of belief in which they're trying to serve God, but it's not right. And they need to repent, and they need to conform themselves to the doctrine of Christ in order to be saved. And Job becomes their mediator, remember? They have to offer sacrifice through Job. And when he sacrifices and prays for his friends, then God receives him. That's what it's about. Job is not boring, complaining. It's the suffering of Jesus. That's the mouthpiece of Christ while he suffers on earth. Go back and read it again. It's fantastic. It's really fascinating. There's so much detail there that's just not given in the Gospels. We're given summary information in the Gospels. The details are in places like Job. And I think Job is very important because we can identify with that. As parents, you know, it's easy to consider or contemplate what that must have felt like for him, you know, or as married persons, to know what it is to have your spouse be your enemy, or to fear what that could be, to have your spouse be your enemy. You know, we can identify with this Job. We know how that could feel, and you can kind of get down there with him, and, you know, his descriptions of, you know, skin cracking and the liquid running and stuff, just, it's awful. And we think, it's just, you know, it makes the hair on your neck stand up. But really, this is what happened to Jesus. He suffered horribly at the hands of sinners. He was tortured to death. So, and not to mention all the other things, the thoughts that he could read while he was on earth, and the rejection that he had, and the betrayal, I mean, all kinds of things. But Job helps you get down and dirty with that, and I think that that's good. I think we ought to think more about the suffering of Christ. All right, I'm going to take a subtle example in Samson. I realize that I'm running short on time here, but let me take a subtle one, because the point of this is to establish a method of reading. And I want us to be able to apply it as we ourselves are reading the Bible in our own ways, in our own classes, in our own teaching other people. I want you to be able to take and to read it this way yourself. Samson is an example that I think a lot of people have a problem with. It's in the Bible, and Hebrews 11 describes him as a person of faith. If your thinking is otherwise, you know, you're arguing with God. God said that that's the way it was. Now, you might have human religion, and you might have, you know, professors from whatever university or college, but I don't care about such matters. You don't have Bible for that. The Bible says that he's a man of faith, and in Judges 13 through 16 is where his account is. Think about the facts in the life of Samson, and I pick this because it's a more subtle example, but my point in it, again, is that you can do what Stephen did. You can read the way Stephen read, and as soon as you learn how to do it and you start doing it, you realize that actually the entire Bible is full of this pattern over and over and over. Every single one of the judges, the creation itself, the flood of Noah, everything in there is about Jesus and the salvation that would come through him. Think about Samson for a minute. His mom and dad, who are they? They're a childless couple. And what's going to happen? Well, they need a way for God to help them to have a child. And so a messenger, an angel from heaven appears and speaks to the mother, by the way, not to the father. Father finds out later, goes to God and said, well, what should we do? And he said, well, just what I told the woman. It's not from the Bible, by the way, you women that are mad about how America treats you. That's not biblical. God exalts women. God loves women. The truth is that they're very important. Childless couple, we're told about this by divine intervention. They're going to have a child. It's going to be a child that's going to serve God. The Spirit of God will be in him. He'll deliver the people. That sounds familiar. Where have I heard that one before? Right? The husband is just and merciful towards the wife. He's concerned about her and her safety and her well-being. And he's there and he's involved and he's supplying. And you see that happening. And Joseph also was just and merciful towards Miriam, or Mary. Didn't want to put her away publicly when he found out about the child before he knew that it was of the Lord. But then the Lord spoke to him and he realized what was going on and he stuck it out. They're very similar. The Spirit of the Lord stirs Samson and he begins to, you know, to drive and to drive out the Philistines. And Jesus also is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness as soon as he emerges from the waters of baptism. And it's the Spirit of the Lord that's upon him, and he begins to deliver the people. There's also lots of places where his parents don't understand that it's from the Lord. Remember the whole account about the wife, and I get the jokes, you know, that the words that are attributed to Samson are very simple and very few. Get her for me, she looks good. You know, that sounds like he's kind of this fumbling He-Man. I think it's just, you know, idiomatic translation. They said, well, you know, aren't there people here from your relatives or from your family over here in Israel? Can't we do? They didn't know it was from the Lord, as in that's what God told him to do. Too often people are like, well, he was just impulsive and looking for somebody that was, you know, attractive according to the flesh. How many people have heard that lesson before? That's totally unbiblical. It just told you it was of the Lord. God told him to do that. They didn't know that. And this happens to Jesus lots of times. He's left at the temple, remember, and he's teaching there. Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And it says, but they did not understand. Right? And I always picture them taking him out there, pulling him by the ear. You know, but they did not understand, you know, and there they go. But that's how it is. Well, what happened when they tied Samson, when Judah tied Samson up and hand him over to the Philistines? They start beating the drum and they start shouting and they come to get him, and oh, suddenly the ropes fall off and Samson has a great smackdown. Well, that's what Samson does. That's how he rolls. And they keep wondering, how does he do this? They're puzzled over his great strength. I saw that black and white Samson and Delilah. Did you all see that? That MGM production from way back? Some of you maybe did. Probably most of you didn't. You know, and they got the big hulking dude that plays Samson. That's wrong. It's obvious that Samson was scrawny and puny. And everybody was wondering, how could he possibly do this? Where is he getting this great strength from? And Jesus did this too. They would come to take him, and he, passing his way, walked through their midst. My time has not yet come. Time and again, they wanted to take him. They wanted to overpower him. They wanted to do something by force. They couldn't do it. Not because he was powerful, not because he had a crowd that he commanded, not because he wielded a sword. It was of the Lord. The Lord delivered him. It wasn't his time yet. In the end, Samuel makes a, or I'm sorry, Samuel, Samson makes a sacrifice. It's the ultimate saving of the people. That's what finally delivers them from these overlords. He prayed God to give him the strength, and God gave him the strength. He was just a mere man. He couldn't push a temple over without the help of God. And yet, here he is, you know, they've got him, they've tortured him, they're mocking him, and he's standing there with arms outspread, right, up against the posts, perhaps wood, of the very means of the deliverance of the people. And that's what he does. Leans upon it with all of his strength this one last time and brings the house down. What a performance. But, you know, brings the house down and kills everybody in that place, but it just decapitates Philistia, right? They're done. They're gone. That destroyed the enemy. That delivered the people. You will strike his heel, he will strike your head. Remember? These are themes. They're biblical themes. They're there. And he was with the wicked at his death, but buried with the righteous. They carried him out of there. You know, the thing that really captures my attention in Samson, in terms of a detailed look, is Judges 16 and verse 30. It's a detail that I always puzzled at over the years. I'd read that, and it said, the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Why this detail? Why would you say that in this account? It doesn't make a lot of sense when you're reading it. And what a way to say this. I mean, I could have done the math and seen that, you know, the 3,000 lords would have outnumbered all the number that you gave me from the accounts before. And why say this? Well, it's because we're talking about Jesus. The death of Jesus was more powerful than any of the works that he had done while he was on earth for that space of 3 years, 3.5 years, whatever it was. As much good as he did in healing and miracles and teaching and all, the great thing that he did was to sacrifice himself for you and for me that we might have forgiveness of sins. And that death is the thing that set us free. He might have healed people of their physical ailments. He might have fed people and saved them from their physical hunger. He, you know, said some things to help people guide their path in a better way. But the one thing he did that was the greatest thing was to sacrifice himself and be resurrected again. That's what delivered us from our true enemy, sin. That's what decapitated the devil and gave us the ability to live right and to get forgiveness of sins from God. And yes, his death was more powerful than his life. This is the kind of thing that you can do when you start reading things the way that Stephen read them in Acts chapter 7. Well, we have more to talk about at the next opportunity. Today, if you're not a Christian, become a child of God. Look at the things that are written here. Understand that this is written for you and for me, that we might understand these things, that we might take them to heart, that we might obey the gospel of Jesus before it is too late. We have today water prepared, and I think garments as well that you might use instead of your own. If it's, you know, all we're trying to do is make it as easy as possible to obey the gospel. If you today realize that you are in need before God of the blood of Christ, that you might have forgiveness, that you might not have fear of the judgment, we stand ready to help you to obey Jesus. We have water prepared. Your baptism in the name of Christ Jesus for forgiveness of sins makes you a child of God, born of faith, born of the Spirit, born of the Word, Romans 10:17. If today, as a Christian, you have not lived right, pray God for forgiveness based on the repentance that is inside of you, but by all means, let us help you with our prayers too. We're none of us above temptation, none of us above falling. If you need our prayers or if you need to be baptized, please let that need be known at this time by coming to the front while together we stand and sing.